All right, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. We left off in the fourth chapter. That's Mark chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "And he began to teach again by the seashore, and as such a very great multitude gathered before him, and he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and all the multitudes were by the seashore on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some of the seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop, and were producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown into them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, and are only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, and they hear the word and accept it and bear 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up. This is a very well-known parable. It's in the other synoptic gospels. Those are the gospels that include Matthew and Luke, because they kind of overlap and they tell a lot of the same things and the same stories. But I think what's significant, go back up to the very first verse. It says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach again by the seashore, and such a very great multitude gathered before him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and all the multitudes were by the seashore on the land." Now, Mark is the one that points this out, and he points out a few things that I think are, they might just go over our heads if we're just reading him without looking at, trying to imagine the situation. Because if you remember when we read last week, we were reading in chapter 3, and verse 7, he says, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea." In other words, the reason Jesus withdrew is because, if you remember from last week, when Jesus was in the synagogue and he was teaching, there was a man with a withered hand in the audience. And Jesus called him forward and asked the scribes, "Hey, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil?" And they wouldn't answer him. Jesus knew their heart. They knew they were trying to trick Jesus, trying to find some kind of fault in him. Jesus was angry with them because of their hardness of heart. He told the guy to stretch out his hand. He stretched out his hand and Jesus healed him. And it says that right after that happened, these scribes and the Pharisees, these Sadducees, they became so incensed against Jesus that they went out and they started consulting with the Herodians, which were, you know, Jews who accepted the rule of Herod over the Jews, which made the Herodians really bitter enemies with the Sadducees and Pharisees. But they became, you know, close friends in their hatred towards Jesus. And the reason I give you that kind of background is because what's interesting to me is that when they started to show all this hostility to Christ, Christ didn't confront them head on. He just withdrew himself. And that says a lot, because I see that time and time and time again with the way Jesus is. It's like, here he is. He's here. He's waiting for us. He's pleading with us. He's calling us. And he's trying to get men to turn from their sins and turn to him to be saved. But when men are obstinate towards him, he doesn't just come down and call fire from heaven. He just withdraws himself. And when Jesus withdraws himself, I think it's a really dark warning, a solemn warning. I think it's a very serious thing. When you may be even in a church and people are not taking him serious, or they have no really interest in him or following him, I mean, he will just withdraw himself. And what's interesting to me is he withdraws himself and goes somewhere else where he's not wanted here, so he goes somewhere else. But what happens when he goes somewhere else? The crowds follow him, and the crowds follow him, and they follow him and follow. And this is another thing that I just get out of that is that I've seen this situation materializing over the years, and what I've seen is that some pastors, ministers, priests, churches, or whatever, they feel like, well, what we have to do, we have to be more tolerant, we have to be more inclusive, we have to, you know, tone down our message, we can't really be hard-hitting on some of the things that the Bible says because it will be offending to some people. Well, what happens is that Jesus will withdraw himself from that because they're not honoring him, they're not obeying him, they're not following him, they're not elevating him. Instead, they are acting as the final authorities and editors over God's word, rather than elevating God over them and saying, hey, this is what God's telling us, whether we like it or not. There's a lot of things in here I don't like, you know, but I'm going to say, hey, I don't like that, but what it says here, but I believe it. It's God's word, and I'm going to preach it. That's it, you know, and I'm going to do my best to live by it because he said it. You see what I'm driving at here? Well, I've noticed this. Where a church will honor God, and they will put him where he belongs, and they will elevate his word, and they're not concerned about who they're going to offend or whose toes they're going to step on. You know what happens? The crowds go to that church. And what I mean by the crowds, in other words, it draws people to the church. It's like the light, which we'll get into another parable of Jesus, where the light will draw people to it. Now, obviously, the light will also draw bugs. I mean, you're going to have bugs in the church regardless of what. People say, well, I don't go to church because of this phony and that hypocrite and so on and so forth. I always say, hey, man, you might as well join because one more ain't going to make any difference at all. People who have that kind of attitude that just simply, I don't go because I'm superior. You know, I like to almost slap them because, hey, man, this is a place for sinners. You know, get in there, you know, with the rest of us because we need God's word. But you have to elevate God's word. If you don't, if you water it down, if you try to be all things to all people, Jesus is going to withdraw himself. But if you take a stand for Jesus, even though you're going to offend some people, the crowds will come, just like they did with you. They followed him. You see what I'm saying? And I think it's really significant because we read in Mark what he said in that verse 20 in chapter 3. I'm just going back to some of the things that happened in chapter 3. He said in that verse 20, and he, Jesus, came home, and the multitudes gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, Mark, I think, is the only one that even mentions this little detail. But don't let it go over your head, because you got to put this whole thing in kind of a way where you can kind of visualize it or picture the situation. Jesus is being mobbed by people because he's preaching with authority and he's backing up his words with miracles that demonstrate this man is really of God and what he has to say is of God. And so even the he's being so crowded by people who have infirmities and sicknesses and diseases and they're crippled and maimed and they're blind and so on. They're pressing in on him. So much so that it says his disciples and him couldn't even eat a meal. Now that says a lot to me because I think that, you know, they really had to sacrifice. They really had to pour themselves out for the welfare of other people. And, you know, I think Christians in the West, and in particular Christians in the United States, in America, they have grown very soft. Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I'm not trying to say that we're all that way or so on and so forth, but I'm saying this. You know, when you're going to serve God, there's going to be a price tag assigned to it. You're going to have to make some sacrifices. You're going to have to pour yourself out, even to the point where it becomes inconvenient for you. I know a guy who was teaching a Bible study. He was only doing it once a month, but his wife would nag him all the time about, you know, what an inconvenience it was, because people would come into their house and then, you know, the house would get kind of disrupted, you know, it wouldn't be so neat. But this guy would always be cleaning up and setting up and doing all the work anyway, but his wife continued to moan and groan about it until she became such a millstone around his neck, he just finally threw up his hands and said, fine, we won't have it anymore. So he no longer teaches Bible study, but he's really turned on his own wife, and he just utterly resents her because she constantly was kicking him in the shins, a snot-nosed kid, when he was just trying to serve God. And it can't, you know, it's kind of come back on their marriage because she wasn't willing to make the slightest little sacrifice for the name of Christ. And I read of a situation like this where these guys are so pressed, they don't even have time to eat a meal. Now, God's going to provide for us. He doesn't want any of his ministers to be out there and work themselves to the death where they don't have time to eat or sleep or take care of themselves. But there are going to be times when there's going to be sacrifice involved. And I think that if you're serious about Christ, you've got to bite the bullet and make the sacrifice. And when people have no desire to pay a price, then as far as I'm concerned, their religion is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. There's no substance there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, hey, you're going to have to serve me. And it's going to cost you something. It may even very well cost you your life. And I just mentioned those few incidents because these are the things you don't want to go over your head. When we read something in chapter 4, verse 1, you see, where it says, and he began to teach again by the seashore, and such a very great multitude gathered before him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and all the multitude were by the seashore and on the land. Now, he was so crowded that he literally had to get in a boat so that he could get a little breathing room so he could preach to the people because he couldn't teach to them when they were so packed around him. This is the kind of ministry that he had. You know, a lot of times we may look at a situation where we see a movie made of Jesus, and we see a situation where everybody seems calm and peaceful, you know what I'm saying? And he's up there, you know, preaching to a nice, calm audience. Well, that wasn't the case in a lot of times. He was being pushed and pulled in every direction and the sacrifices he had to make. Anyway, when he starts teaching these people, he begins to tell them this parable, the famous parable of the sower and the seed. And I think it's very significant because it does tell us 700 years before Christ was even born by the prophet Isaiah that Christ would not open his mouth without speaking in parables. And that one of the main reasons that he would speak in parables was to conceal the truth. Now, we always think, well, if you speak in parables, it's like telling a story to illustrate the truth. But Jesus actually spoke in parables for a very specific reason, to obscure the truth from people who weren't serious about him. Let's read it, because this is what really is, to me, it's mind-boggling. Because he says in verse 1, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, we're very familiar with this situation that Jesus begins to portray in this parable. And the apostles ask him, well, what does this mean? And he explains it. There's no need for us to interpret it. He explains it. He says, the seed is God's word, the soil is our hearts, and the bird is Satan, or the birds are the demonic forces. Okay, so people can go to church, they can sit in a pew every Sunday and have the word sown into their hearts. But believe me, Satan will come right by and snatch that word away if it falls on what? The roadside. The roadside represents a hardened heart. No seeds are going to grow on a road. You know, it takes a crack in a sidewalk to have a seed grow on a road. But I'm saying it's a hard heart that really is not concerned about the truth. I deal with some of these people where, to me, it's like they have a heart that says, hey, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've seen many people like this, and I've dealt with many people like this, especially people in cults. You know, I've dealt with JWs over and over and over again when they come to my door, and I will get my Bible out and I will again and again and again say, hey, you say this, but I'm showing you this to show that you're wrong. And it's like you can nail them to the wall with the truth. And it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. When you corner them and show them that they're dead wrong, they will change the subject. They will say, well, what do you think about the Pledge of Allegiance? Or what do you think about blood transfusion? Something totally irrelevant, you know, because you show them the truth. But their heart is hardened. So that seed's never going to take hold. Satan just comes right back and snatches it out of the way. Other people have their own agenda. Like, for example, if you, for example, the God's word is very, very clear on, let's say, the issue of homosexuality. But if your heart is hardened, you're not going to be receptive to that reality, to that truth. Satan's going to snatch that seed away because of the hardness of heart. But if you have a heart that says this, hey, you know what? I'm not really sure about this. What does God say? And if you have an open heart that says, hey, I want to know the truth. You see, I want to know the truth. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was so much confusion that I ran into. When I say confusion, I mean, you know, all of a sudden I became very aware of everything happening spiritually around me. And I was dealing with people in cults and dealing with people who had these ideas that I would read the Bible and I would say, where did they get this? You know, so in other words, I was seeing all kinds of different things, and including in my own church, there were things I just didn't agree with. And other people's church, they were very much Christian, but they would have a particular agenda or a particular doctrine or dogma that I couldn't agree with because of Scripture. Anyway, long story short, I mean, I went into church one night. I'm not kidding you. All by myself, I knelt down and I said, Lord, I don't really care who's right and wrong here. I said, I don't care. I don't care who's right. I don't care if my church is wrong. I don't care if my denomination is wrong. All I want is the truth. All I want is truth. Just give me the truth. And if it's hard to swallow, I want it anyway. Give me the truth. And I think that's the kind of attitude we really need to have. Not like, well, don't confuse me with the facts because my mind is made up. Their mind is already made up, so you can't convince them otherwise through Scripture. You know, because they have no desire to know the truth. Yeah.
I think some people might say that they do have a desire for the truth, and maybe they do, but it's way down about number 12 or 13.
Right. Good point. You know why that's such a good point? Because Jesus said this, God is a rewarder of who?
Those who diligently seek him.
Very good. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's not going to be a rewarder of those who put truth as a fifth-rate commodity or priority in their life. But a person who is determined to know the truth, they put it number one, they seek God with an intensity, believe me, they will come to know the truth. I mean, the Bible says that we live and we breathe in him. We can't take our next breath apart from him. And I know this there's no doubt in my mind about it. If a person wants God bad enough, he will find him. He will find him. I know I've always mentioned a story about Sardar Sindar Singh. He was considered to be the apostle of India. He was a Hindu who believed in reincarnation. And he had actually had some exposure to Christianity through a Christian church that had been established there in India when he was younger. Anyway, he did everything from, you know, the same old thing, believing in reincarnation and worshiping a cow's rear end and so on, everything else that they do over there, all right?
It's a special group, by the way, folks.
Right, yeah. Well, what I'm saying is this, is that he got to the point one time in his life where he became really desperate. And he said, God, I want to know who you are. If you do not reveal yourself to me tonight at midnight, when this midnight train comes by, I'm going to put my head on this railroad track and I'm going to commit suicide. He said, I want you to know to reveal yourself to me. And if you will answer this prayer, then I will do anything for you. But I want to know the truth. Because let's face it, living in India, you know, they got a whole pantheon of gods. They got over 700,000 gods that people worship, including rats and bugs and, you know, their so-called ancestors and so on and so forth. I mean, there's so much confusion, spiritual confusion over there. So what I'm saying is, he got so serious with God, he didn't want to live another minute without knowing the truth. And just before midnight, Jesus appeared to him. And he tells the story in his own biography, or the book that was written about him that I read. But he says he was somewhat surprised it was Jesus. He thought it was going to be Krishna that appeared to him. And it was Jesus that appeared to him. He called him to serve him. And he became known as the Apostle of India. And he suffered enormous persecution and deprivation and all kinds of hardship. But he led, you know, countless thousands of people to Christ. But you see how serious he got about God? He said, hey, man, I want you more than life. And I'm going to tell you something. When a person wants God with that kind of diligence, he's going to find him. God will reveal himself to that type of person. He's not going to reveal himself to armchair theorists who just sit in like a cabbage in a pew week after week, and they never think, they never struggle, they never grow. They just sit there, hear the word, bounce off their heart, they go out, do their own thing, come back in, have it bounce off their heart. They go to church, you know, twice a year, they hear the word, have it bounce off their heart. Satan just takes it right away because their heart is not desirous of the truth. So, you know, Satan just runs off with it.
You know, you can even think of your own salvation. When I know when I wasn't a Christian, I thought, and when my sister became one, I thought, I was glad for her because I thought it got her on the right path, but I truly thought that I'd rather be dead than be a Christian, you know? Yeah. Because I didn't know what it really was.
Yeah.
Yet I wanted to know the truth. And so you don't have to know that you're seeking Jesus or whatever. I mean, you know, you just have to know
truth.
You want to know the truth, and right. God will reveal himself.
Right. Yeah, exactly right. The Bible says, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened to you. And you know, if you really want that truth, it's there. Anyway, he also said that in verse 5, it says, another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Now look at the difference. He says in that verse 4, he said, the one that Satan took away, it fell on the roadway. The roadway obviously was a path where people just constantly trotted upon, all right? And there was no way that a seed could take hold there. Satan would just snatch it away immediately because there was no desire for God, no desire for truth. It was just a hard heart. The second heart, it's a little bit more receptive, but it's rocky soil. There's rocks all over the place. So what happens is he throws a seed there and it immediately begins to spring up. People want the truth, but they don't want to pay a price for the truth. Look at it, because it says here, verse 5, another seed fell upon rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And Jesus explained that the sun represented the persecution and the hardship or the trials that come our way when, you know, you become a Christian. Believe me, when you become a Christian, you know, God is going to test you. He's going to try you. You see, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. That's the bottom line. I think I just had finished reading a book. This book here, it's by this Bob Sorge. He mentions something that I think was really insightful. And that's the fact that he used Joseph in the Old Testament as an example, where he says, Joseph had a heart for God. And he sought God in his youth. And God singled him out and said, and of course, he didn't talk to Joseph, but this is what basically he was saying, you know, without saying it to Joseph verbally, was that, okay, Joseph, you're following me, you have a heart for me, so I'm going to promote you. I'm going to send you into slavery. So he sends him into slavery. And there, God prospers his way, but he's still a slave. And he ends up being confronted with tremendous temptation to have another man's wife, Potiphar's wife. But he runs from that temptation. He remains faithful to God. He remains obedient to God. And God says to him, okay, Joseph, you know, you've been faithful to me. You've been obedient to me. So I'm going to give you a promotion. I'm going to send you to prison. So he goes to prison. And he's there for years and years and years and years. And God, in that all that period of time, we look at the situation as, what kind of promotion is that? You know what I'm saying? The guy's going through all this trial in his life. But all that while that he's going through this trial, his roots are sinking deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper down into God, down into abiding in Christ, abiding in God. You see? And so when the right time came, he was catapulted in 1 hour from the prison to the throne. So what I'm saying here is that the soil was everything. You see that in Joseph. You know, he had rich soil and deep soil and good soil, but the trials are what really fashioned and shaped and molded him for the tremendous task that God had for him ahead of him. And if Joseph had been just a shallow person with not a real heart for God or not a real determination that he was going to stick with it come hell or high water, he would have been like the seed that fell on rocky soil, that it would have sprang up immediately and then just withered away when the trials came. And then it says in verse 7, and the other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and they choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now, that was, Jesus explained that as the thorns and the thistles representing the cares and the deceitfulness of riches, the cares, the desire for material things in this life. In other words, how many people's light is choked out, or their spirituality is choked out because they're too preoccupied with the things of the world. He said the deceitfulness of riches. Occupied with our entire life of trying to make money, or make more money with more money, or to accumulate more and more things, okay, to get a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger this, a bigger that. I mean, we are driven by that. Rather than when the Bible says, you know, learn the secret of being content. Because I guarantee you, if you're not content with what God has given you, now, it doesn't mean that contentment doesn't mean that you can't ask God for more. It just simply means, hey, God, if this is all that's for me, I'm content with it. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I always think of the example of this house here. I was perfectly content with the house that I had. But there came a time when I really felt like my children's welfare was at stake because, you know, the gang started moving in, the drugs started moving in, and other things started happening. And, you know, my wife was kind of goading me, you know, we got to go find a different place and so on and so forth. I spent days, weeks, months, you know, praying. I mean, praying my heart out and saying, Lord, I'm perfectly content. I'm not looking for bigger, better, or anything like that. I really, that's not my motive, but I just pray that you would just guide and direct me. And I kept praying that prayer. And eventually, long story short, he opened the door for this house. And this has been a really, really nice place to live. I mean, to grow up, my children grew up in here, and I feel so blessed and so appreciative of having a house like this. But I look at this house and I say, this house is my house. This is God's house. It's a loan to me. It's only a loan. All right? It can go. It's going to eventually go up in smoke. That's all there is to it. And I don't want my roots to seek deep down into this house or any other thing that's just temporary, or to look at this house and say, gee, you know what? Shoot. You know, my sister-in-law, she's got a bigger, nicer house, man. Now I need to go get a bigger, nicer house. You know what I mean? I mean, don't get on that treadmill, because what happens is you get so caught up in all this type of stuff that it chokes out your spiritual life. It begins to choke you. I mean, people who are out there making money, and I guarantee you, there's nobody ever on their deathbed ever said to themselves, you know, I really regret serving Christ with all my heart all these years. But many, 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 many people have said, you know, I really regret having spent so much of my life trying to make more money with more money, or trying to get up to become more powerful, more prestigious, get the promotion, get this and that and the other thing, at the expense of my family and my kids and my health and my God. See what I'm saying? This is why, you know, when you read this parable, man, don't let it go over your head, because Jesus is talking about priorities here. And then he says in that verse 8, and other seed fell in the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop and were producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the last type of seed, category of seed, that fell on good soil. That soil was receptive to God. That soil represents our heart that says, okay, I want God come hell or high water. I want him above everything else, and I'm going to serve him, whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient, whether people spit in my face for it or whether people pat me on the back for it. I am going to serve God. I'm going to, you know, make him number one. That's good soil, and the person's going to, they're going to grow in that soil. But just like I said, look what happened to Joseph. Joseph had a heart like that, but he went through tremendous trials, didn't he? But that trial, what did the trials do to him? It let the seed grow and go deeper and deeper and deeper down into that good soil until he was so firmly ground and committed in God that he could be catapulted to second most powerful man in the most powerful country at the time, and it didn't go to his head. He had his spiritual equilibrium his whole life long, because of those trials that made that seed grow deep, deep down. I've said time and time again that root is hidden life. It's not what you see. Right now, what we're having this Bible study, this is all manifest life. This is life that we all see. We're getting together in God's name to read his word. That's good. That's what we're supposed to do. But if that's all we have, we don't have any hidden life that will let our roots go down into God through hidden prayer, through praying to God on our own, through reading the scriptures on our own, to feeding ourselves spiritually with spiritual things on our own, then we have no root. And when the trials come, or the wind blows, or Satan comes by, or whatever, you know, we're going to be blown over. But I'm telling you, if your roots are deep enough, the tree can be cut down, and it'll still grow again if they're deep enough. That's why it's so important to have our personal relationship with God, you know, deepened. That only happens on one-on-one. It doesn't happen in church. It helps to go to church because that's where you get watered. You're getting watered here. That's part of this growth and maturity and abiding in Christ and getting close to God. But what's most important is that that one-on-one commitment to God. And it does say that as a result of the, you know, the seed in the good soil, there's going to be a yielding of crop to producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. In other words, not everybody's going to produce the same amount of fruit. That's all there is to it, because God has called us to different things. You know, and we're not all going to be Billy Grahams, and we're not all going to be the Apostle Pauls, and we're not all going to have the opportunities. But I'm just convinced of this. If we let our roots grow deep down to Christ, we are going to bear fruit. And that fruit is going to bear other fruit. And, you know, only God on Judgment Day is going to be able to, we're going to be able to have our eyes open, and He'll reveal to us what our obedience has produced as far as its quantity and as far as its quality. Anyway, let's jump over, because He explained this parable to them. So I want to jump over to His next parable, where He says in that verse 21, He says, "And He was saying to them, a lamp was not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it, or under a bed? It is not brought to be put under the lampstand. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that which should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he gives another parable that we read in the other Gospels as well, and I think it's very, very insightful. He says that you don't take a lighted lamp. No one takes a lighted lamp and they put it under a peck measure. A peck measure was a basket they used for commerce. They would put grain into it or whatever, and they would shake it down, and they would use it to sell on the marketplace. They'd use a peck measure. Well, what Jesus is saying is, don't let your light as a Christian be diminished or extinguished by material things or by money. Amen. That's the warning, because it can happen very easily. And then He says, don't let your light be put under a bed. In other words, don't let it be diminished or extinguished under a bed. A bed represents slothfulness. It represents ease. It represents sensuality, luxury. I was just reading yesterday in the Proverbs. It says, a fool folds his hands to his own ruin. You know, the Bible says, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break into you like an armed man or an armed robber. So what I'm saying is that if you look at the things that Jesus uses to illustrate this point, you see it has a very profound meaning, that our light can easily be extinguished as Christians by the deceitfulness of riches. It can be extinguished by material things. It can be extinguished by luxury, slothfulness, or ease, or sensuality, this type of thing. And He says here, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So in other words, again, I think that the ball ends up in our court. In other words, you have ears. You know, hear what I'm saying. Don't harden your heart. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it go over your head. But take it to heart. Because what He's telling us is not just profound. It is not just life-changing. Our eternal destiny hangs in the balance over what He's saying. Then He says here in that verse 24, "And He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall be more given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." You know, you look at what this country has been given. I mean, it's just phenomenal what God has given this country, especially spiritually. The founding fathers of this nation were virtually all Christians, and they founded this nation on the Bible and on Christian principles. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in this country, they just cringe at that. They just absolutely revolt at that. But it's a fact. I'm not just saying that. It's just a fact of life. It's a fact of history. And they will do anything they can to extinguish that truth. But that is the truth. That is the sum of it. All right? Well, look at what we've been given. We've been given more than any nation has ever been given in the history of the world. And like I said, we have the freedom to go down to virtually any bookstore, buy a Bible. We can turn on our radios and listen to Christian radio stations. We can turn on our TV and listen to Christian broadcasting. I mean, there's so many things that we have been given in terms of spiritual light. But what's happening to our light? It's being extinguished by all the things that Jesus warned about. And right now, we're seeing more and more people becoming hostile, very hostile towards God and the things of God, towards the people of God. But what I'm saying is this, simply that, hey, we have been given so much light, but believe me, we are going to be judged that much more severely. So then he says here in that verse 26, and he was saying to them, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground, and it goes to bed at night, and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows, how he himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the ground, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, and they were able to hear it. And he was not speaking to them without parables, and he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, okay, he gives a couple more parables here, but one of the things that I think is significant when he's talking about these parables is if you go back to verse 12, I know it says, well, read verse 11 and 12 together. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven. Now, that's a statement that, to me, is very, very difficult to comprehend. Because, basically, what Jesus is saying is saying, hey, I don't want you to know the truth. So I'm speaking in parables so that, you know, it'll throw you off. And you would think to yourself, well, why doesn't he want them to know the truth? Well, here's the thing. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, where Jesus is basically quoting from, it boils down to this. God is not going to reveal himself to people who are just armchair theorists or just be entertained. In other words, I've seen this over and over and over again throughout my years as a Christian, is that people have no problem in sitting down and talking about quote-unquote religion. You know what I'm saying? They can talk all day about religion, as long as everything's kind of kept on an equal playing field. In other words, they could talk about Buddhism, they could talk about Hinduism, they could talk about the Muslims and Islam, they could talk about everything under the sun. I don't care, all this New Age stuff, they could talk about horoscopes, Ouija boards, they could throw it all in together. People could talk about this without feeling uncomfortable. Talk about Jesus Christ. Talk about him being the only way to heaven. Talk about our need for forgiveness of sins. Talk about that, and I guarantee you there's going to be a silence, there's going to be an uncomfortableness. Because we could talk all day long about religion, but when you want to talk about the truth, and you want to talk about God, you want to talk about eternity, you want to talk about hell and heaven and hell and judgment and stuff like that, then people get on the edge. Because there's a lot of people that don't want to hear the truth. So that's why Jesus taught them. He says, you people who don't want to hear the truth, you know, you really don't want to commit to the truth, I'm going to speak to you in parables. This will go way over your head. But people who really are interested in the truth, they're going to know what it means, because the Holy Spirit's going to reveal it to them. You know, that's why he spoke in parables. And he gave the parable of the mustard seed being one of the small seeds. And he's talking about that of being faith. In other words, we all start out at a beginning. But if you continue to grow in the love and knowledge of God, your faith is going to grow, and so is the fruit that you're going to produce. And it's going to produce in such a way that it's going to have a positive effect upon you, the environment around you. That's basically what he's saying. That's what he's talking about as far as these parables are concerned. And he also says in verse 34, and he was not speaking to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. See, that's the difference. You know, God will reveal things to you privately if you really are determined to know the truth. But if you're not determined to know the truth, it is going to go over your head. It is going to be a mystery. This book is going to be a mystery because you're not concerned with knowing the truth. He says in verse 35, and on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitudes, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boats so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, Do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, here's an episode in Jesus' ministry. I think a lot of us have heard this story because it's in the other Gospels as well, or two of the other Gospels. But picture this scenario. When I first read that as a young Christian, I would read it and read it, and I think to myself, how in the world did he keep sleeping? And all this boat just being tossed to and fro and water coming in, and he's sound asleep. I thought, that would seem like fake to me. But what it tells me is this. If you read the context of the first few chapters of Mark, you see that he was exhausted, absolutely, totally exhausted. He had spent himself ministering to all these people and hardly getting any sleep because Mark said that he would get up early to pray, and he was just absolutely out of it. You ever been that way? Where you are so exhausted that you know, a train couldn't wake you up, going by you. I mean, this is the way it was for him. It shows you his humanness, that he was totally spent in his service for other people. And he was laying on a cushion in his boat. His disciples are there, and they're panicking. They're in this tremendous storm, and they figure, hey, we're all going to die. And I would say this. Everything is spiritual. You know, this is speculative on my part, but I bet my bottom dollar on it that Satan kicked up the storm, because he is referred to as God, the prince of power and air. So when he sees Jesus out there with his disciples, he says, hey, I'm going to drown them all, man, before they really make my life miserable. And so he kicks up the storm, and you know, he wants to kill them. And in the midst of this, his disciples come in, hey, don't you care? We're going to die. We're going to die. What are you doing? You know, and he stands up and out. Just try to picture this in your head. I mean, to me, it's just amazing. He stands up and just rebukes the sea, rebukes the wind. And I picture in my head, because it says immediately, everything became calm. I mean, you would think that, you know, even if the wind stopped immediately, there would still be this constant, you know, waves going back. So you see this tremendous miracle happen where everything just becomes peaceful and calm. And these guys are dumbfounded. They are just blown away. They say, who is this guy? Wouldn't you say that? Who is this guy? Well, here again, that's the most important question you can ever ask. Paul asked it on the way to Damascus. He said, Lord, who art thou? And then he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You can't find any more profound questions to ask in this life. People are running around wondering, is it true blondes have more fun? Or who won the Super Bowl? You can ask questions from now till hell freezes over that are totally irrelevant to what's really important. Who is this guy? I'm telling you, that's the most important question you could ever ask in this universe. Because until you get that straight, nothing else is going to fit. You are not going to know who you are, what life is all about, where you're going, what death is all about, what's going to happen to you when you die, what's the afterlife. And you have to know who this guy is. That's what they are asking. Who is this guy? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Nobody in the history of humanity has said this about any other religious leader. No other religious leader has ever, you know, calmed the sea or rebuked the wind, and it obeyed him. In other words, it proves that he's God. All of nature is subject to him. You see what I'm saying? But just in closing, this storm was very, very significant in terms of a spiritual parallel. Right now, everybody in this room probably is going through some kind of storm. Okay? I know my wife is. I know Bobby is. I know Patsy is. I know Mrs. Scott is. You know, we all got our storm that we are in. All right? And it can seem like, what is Jesus doing sleeping? You know, isn't he hearing my prayer? Why isn't he concerned about this situation, about my welfare, about this problem? But again, it's like, hey, we've got to take it on faith. He's in our midst. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. Our problems, he has total, complete control over. He can rebuke them in an instant, and they will be solved in an instant. But he has a deeper purpose for what we go through in life, to instruct us, to draw us closer to him, to deepen us, you know, to fashion, to shape us, to mold us into images of himself. Because that's the more important thing in his eyes. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?